Welcome into the house of the Lord, and thank you so much for inviting me and Walk Through the Bible to be with you this morning. It's fantastic to be here. I have been with Walk Through the Bible now for, 18 years, since the year 2000. And I am called to do this. I so enjoy God's Word and igniting a passion for His Word. My wife and I have been married for 26 years. I was born and raised in Tennessee, actually. I spent a little time in Florida. And then my wife and I have been in Georgia for, like I said, for the last 26 years. Have two daughters. My oldest daughter, they're 4 years apart. So my oldest daughter graduated college in May. And she is now the high school girls director at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, which is a long way from home. And my youngest daughter has just started college. So that tells you a little bit about our family. And as I said, I've been with Walk Through the Bible since the year 2000. Walk Through the Bible has a very unique learning method. How many of you were here for the Old Testament live event? How many of you were here for that? Yeah, many hands go up. So you're already familiar with the method we use for learning. You see, some people are what we call audio learners. We learn better by hearing. Some people are visual learners. And if you're a visual learner, you're thinking, well, you know what? You can tell me about it, but if I can see it, I'll learn faster. Visual learners just mean we learn better by seeing. And then some of us are kinesthetic learners, which means we learn better by doing. I can hear about it, I can see it, but boy, if I can get my hands on it, it really starts to click. That's why at Walk Through the Bible, we use a series of hand signs and keywords, and those are our memory markers as we walk through the story, as we tell the story. So since most of you have already been through the Old Testament live event, you're already familiar with that. Well, we're going to dive into the New Testament this morning. But before we actually get to, see, many of you are thinking, well, the New Testament begins with Matthew, and you'd be right. But let's review. There's a gap in your Bible that you may or may not know about. So before we begin our event this morning, let's just do a quick review of the Old Testament. You see, as you follow the Old Testament story, and as you follow God's people of Israel, you really kind of see how they are a macrocosm for how God ultimately deals with us, right? The children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. The Bible says we are enslaved to sin. They were redeemed. They were redeemed out of slavery. They go to Mount Sinai where they get the law. You see, we ourselves, when we begin to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we no longer listen to the world. It's time now for us to avail ourselves of the Word and learn how to live under a holy God. And then we begin that process of growing in our faith, being sanctified in our faith, and we see that process through the nation of Israel. But let's get a slightly broader view as we set the stage for what's about to happen in the New Testament and what happens between the Testaments. You may remember in the Old Testament, God creates Adam and Eve. He creates the very first family. He creates them in perfect relationship with one another and in perfect relationship with Him, right? The Bible says that they would walk with Him in the cool of the day. Well, it's interesting because they decide to go their own way. They are deceived by Satan, and they decide, they disobey God, they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they go their own way. You know, really, that's what sin is. If I were to ask you one by one to tell me what sin is, some of you begin to give me this laundry list of terrible and heinous things. And no doubt those things would be sinful. But at the end of the day, you don't have to necessarily do anything on that terrible list. When we decide to live life our own way, on our own terms, when we decide we don't need God, when we reject His authority, His sovereignty, and when we just decide to live life on our own, that is sin. And the Bible says that once we have separated ourselves from the source of life, that we ourselves are dead. It's like a rose that you cut from the bush. Right? You can bring it in the house, you can put it on the table, and for a short period of time, it will still look beautiful, but once you've severed it from the source of life, it's as good as dead. When Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, that's what they did. You see, life is really unity. It's not the beating of your heart. Jesus didn't say, "I give you life." He said, "I am life." And when we are unified with Him, we live. When we are apart from Him, we die. He said plainly, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." So Adam and Eve died in that moment. The rest of the Old Testament is a courtship. It's a pursuit between a loving God and His rebellious offspring. God reaches out to the people through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, you know, the people really don't listen. They really don't respond as they should. Then God reaches out to the people through the judges as history continues to unfold. But the people don't respond. They don't listen to the judges. There's a place in the Old Testament where the people say, you know what? They look around at the other nations and they say, you know what? We want a king. God gives them a king. But that doesn't work either, does it? Over time, they will have godly kings and ungodly kings, and the people continue to walk in their own will. When you get later on in the Old Testament, we'll see that God sends forth His prophets. And the message is very simple, right? Repent, because judgment is coming. But ultimately, the people do not listen to the prophets either. And the Old Testament ends with God saying, "You stink." That's the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, the Lord says this, "You've rebuilt your temple, but you think it's all about the building. You have reestablished your system of sacrifice, but you think it's all about the ceremony. And you've got your building and you've got your ceremony, but I don't have your heart. And the smoke from your sacrifice rises to my nostrils and it's a stench in my nose." That's how the Old Testament closes. The Old Testament closes with Persia in power. But when we turn just a page or two, the New Testament opens with Rome in power. And not only that, but we meet a bunch of people that we've never met before. We meet a variety of political parties. We meet Sadducees and Pharisees and publicans and zealots. There's a new, if you will, there's a new ethnic group in the land. They are the Samaritans, and half Jew and half Gentile and hated by both. And so there's obviously a lot that has changed between that last page in Malachi and that first page in Matthew. You know, it's kind of interesting because God is not asleep during that time. When you turn that last page in Malachi, there's a blank page. Maybe it's just a title page that says New Testament. You turn one more page and there you are in Matthew. Did you know that that one page represents 400 years of history where God isn't speaking through a writing prophet? Well, does that mean He was sitting on His hands? No. Was He taking a nap? No. Was He angry and did He just check out for a while? No, He didn't. He was very much at work. You see, the patriarchs didn't work. The judges didn't work. The kings didn't work. The prophets didn't work. I guess if you want a job done right, you just have to do it yourself. Now, by the way, that is not to imply that anywhere throughout history, man could have saved himself in some way. In fact, that was the point, was to realize that nothing done, nothing tried was going to work unless God Himself did something that only God could do. Now we step into this intertestament period. Between Persia and the opening of Matthew, between Persia is the world power that is in control when we leave the Old Testament. When we finish the book of Malachi, Persia is the capital. That is the Persian Empire. That's the empire that's in control of all the known world, the civilized world at that time. There are going to be three more world powers that rise and fall consecutively before we enter the pages of Matthew. God is at work in each one of these in a very unique way. And what he is doing is preparing the world for the coming of his son. Let's talk about those for just a minute. The first is Greece. Now, when we leave the pages of Malachi, Persia is in power. But if you remember from your history books, there is a young man who rises up. He is a Greek, and his name is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great develops a smaller but very fast-moving, very efficient army, and he is able to overcome the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great is going to push the boundaries of the empire out farther than ever before, and now all of the known civilized world is under the control of the Greeks and Alexander the Great. Now, the Greeks had an interesting philosophy for life. You see, they believed that they could achieve perfection in and of themselves. They were thinkers. They believed in sharpening their mind. They were readers and writers and studiers of literature and philosophy. Our modern theater goes all the way back to early Greek days. Some of our earliest philosophers go back to that Greek period of time. They also believed in honing their bodies as well and being strong, being fit. In fact, the Olympic Games that we have today go all the way back and have their origins in the Greek culture. Alexander the Great does something interesting. He, in an effort to keep the empire united, and in an effort to keep the empire together and make it easier to rule, one of the things he decides to do is to come up with a universal language. And we call this period, historians or scholars will say that Alexander Hellenized the empire. You don't have to remember that term. But in essence, what he did was he wanted a consistent Greek culture throughout the entire empire. So the way he started to get that was he said, you know what? We need a universal language. I'm going to make everybody speak Greek. And so Greek became the language of the known world during his rule and during his reign. But not only does that mean that everyone was speaking Greek, but he translates all of their documents, all of their literature, all of their writing to Greek. He came to the Hebrew people and he said, guess what? We're going to translate your scriptures into Greek. This is where we get the very first Greek translation of the Bible. The Septuagint comes about during this period of time. And so by doing this, there is now a new common universal language. But what is God doing? You see, God knows that the world is on the threshold of receiving the gospel. And now when the gospel comes, it will spread much faster with one universal language. You see, to this very day, language is one of the greatest barriers. That's what we call it. We call it the language barrier when we talk about humanity and communicating together around the world. So the language barrier is removed just before the gospel is going to come. Now, we're going to remember our first hand sign for the morning. We're going to remember Greece. We're going to remember that empire. And some of you, the symbol that we will use for them, some of you might be familiar, some may not, but there's an old statue out there carved, made by a man called Rodin. And this statue kind of symbolizes their heart and the Greek heart and philosophy. The statue is a man sitting down and he's leaning forward and he's got his chin on his fist and he's thinking. And in fact, the title of that sculpture is called The Thinker, Rodin's Thinker. That's going to be our symbol for Greece. So just lean forward, put your chin on your hand and say, Greece. Now take your finger, point to your mouth and say, language. because we're going to remember their contribution is their language. So do that with me again. Greece, language. Excellent. Now, after the fall of Greece, Alexander dies a young man, and he has no heirs. Now, he did have some sons, but they've been murdered. And on his deathbed, the people around him say, "Who do you want to leave the empire to?" And he says, "Leave it to the strong." They interpret that the best way they can, and the empire is divided up into the four generals that served Alexander. Well, one gets all the territory out to the far east, one gets all the territory out to the far west, and they're really so far apart that they kind of disappear from the pages of history. But then you have a general in the north, which would be modern day sort of Turkey, Armenia, that area, even coming down into Syria. And then you have a general that gets all the territory in the south, which would be sort of modern day Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Sudan. Those two generals, they continue to fight back and forth because each one of them wants to overtake the other, pull the empire back together, and rule it all for himself. Well, that puts Israel right between them. The Holy Land, the Middle East, is right between those two territories and really sort of becomes a political football in all of those conflicts. In the middle of all this, and I'm really skimming over the history here, but there is a vigilante band that rises up, and it's led by a young Jewish man named Judas. In fact, not Judas Iscariot, by the way. We're going to learn about him later in the story. This young man's name was Judas Maccabeus, meaning the hammer. Judas the hammer. And he takes over this group from his father, and they're a small vigilante band, and they rise up and they say, "You know what? Enough is enough. We are sick and tired of having the Ptolemies and the Seleucids march back and forth through our country. This is done." And they lead raids against the invading army and troops, and they're able to secure their sovereignty for a brief period of history. Israel, for much of its biblical history, has always been under someone else's thumb. But we're going to see that they have sovereignty. They are a sovereign nation for about 100 years. During this period, they begin to think, "Wow, we've not enjoyed our own sovereignty in a long time. Maybe the Messiah is close at hand." They begin to turn back to the scriptures. God begins to soften their hearts, and they turn back to the prophecies, and God renews and rekindles their hope. And they begin to avail themselves of the word of God and the prophecies of God. And now all of a sudden, they are expectant. They believe that the Messiah could come at any time. So God has used this event in Israel's life to rekindle their hope, knowing that indeed the Messiah is close. Now there is no language barrier. The gospel will spread faster, and there is a renewed hope. His people are looking for him now. We're going to remember Israel simply by, you know, the small black round hat that many Jews wear, or Hebrew people wear? That's called a yarmulke. Take your hand, put it on the back of your head. That's going to be our symbol. We're going to say, "Jews, now just cast your hand out and say hopes as you look to the future." Let's put those together. Jews, hopes. Let's put the first two together. Greece, language, Israel. I said Jews. We're going to say Israel. Israel, hopes. Excellent. Unfortunately, Israel's sovereignty does not last long, and Rome marches in. The might of Rome is going to rise up. It will be the new empire. They take over everyone in the land. Now, Rome is a strong empire. They want to be served. And one of the ways that they demonstrate their strength is they are builders. And they move throughout the entire empire building some pretty incredible buildings and infrastructure. One of the things they do is they build the Roman roads. But God is using that as well. You see, the Romans built those roads to move troops and military. But God is going to use those very same roads to move missionaries. So now when the gospel is close at hand, there is a common language, there's a renewed hope, And there is a way, an infrastructure for the gospel to travel quickly. We're going to remember Rome with a Roman salute. Take your fist, bring it across your chest and say, Rome. Now just take your hand, pan it out across the land and say, Rhodes. Excellent. Let's do it together again. Rome, Rhodes. Let's put those first three together. Greece, language, Israel, hopes, Rome, Rhodes. Excellent. Excellent. Now, you may also remember, let me just page. So now the stage is set. Galatians 4:4 says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. You may remember from the Old Testament, the land of Israel is actually bordered by four bodies of water. So what I want to do is take just a moment and kind of reestablish the map, if you will, right? Most of you have, you've seen a map, right? I'm dating myself. I can remember when we used paper maps to navigate, right? Nobody does that anymore. But when you look at a map, right, in a book or on a page or whatever, there's always a round circle with an arrow. You know what that is? The compass rose, exactly right. And it always points where? North. That's exactly right. So the top of the map is always north. So now imagine with me that there's a big map on the wall, and I'm going to pull that map down onto the floor, and it's going to expand to fill the room. That means the front of the room is now what direction? North. The front of the room is north. If the front of the room is north and the back of the room is? Absolutely. If the front's north and the back is south, what's this? Yes, what's this? Excellent. Let's review. North, south, east, west. Extra credit. Up. Okay, all right. So now we have our directions. If we were to look at a map of the Middle East, and if we were to look at a map of the Holy Land, we would see that the nation of Israel is bordered by four bodies of water. The first would be a large body of water to the west. Everybody in this section, just wave at me. Just you guys, just wave. Yeah, you know what this is? The waves of the Mediterranean. That's right. So this would be the Mediterranean Sea out to the west, the shoreline here. Then way over here to the east, you would have a body of water right up here in the northeast part of the land. It's kind of a large lake, and they call it a sea. It would be the Sea of Galilee. Flowing out of the Sea of Galilee is a long, windy river. It flows all the way down the eastern side of the nation. And down here in the southeast corner of the land is sort of an oval-shaped, oblong body of water, and that's known as the Dead Sea. By the way, do you have any Dead Seas in your church? We have a couple in ours. You know, they come and they sit and they soak and everything flows in and nothing flows out. Just something to ponder. Bordered or sitting between these bodies of water, the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea to the south, is the land of Israel. That'll be this section right here in the middle. Now, when we come back after lunch, make sure you come back to the promised land, okay? Right? This middle section will be Israel. Now, you don't want to settle outside the land. Whatever you do, don't sit over here, right? Or don't drown in the Mediterranean Sea. And this center section here will be Israel. Now, as our story unfolds, we're going to find ourselves visiting certain cities along the way. There is a city kind of right back here, sort of in the middle, much more southern, and it's a little town called Bethlehem. It's going to be right back here. We're going to move north just a little bit, and we're going to come to Jerusalem, and then we're going to come north and a little bit farther, and we're going to come to a city known as Sychar. Now, you're much more, maybe you have remembered the name, maybe not, but you're much more familiar with Sychar than you think. Then we're going to come all the way north. There's a city up here called Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, is where Jesus is born. And then we're also going to come over here and we're going to visit Capernaum. Capernaum is a city right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. An easy way to remember that, Capernaum caps off the Sea of Galilee. So that kind of lays out our map. Now let's go back to Bethlehem for a moment. Again, Bethlehem, I could almost walk down either aisle because Bethlehem's kind of in the middle. It's kind of right out here. Who's born in Bethlehem? Sure, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Who else is born in Bethlehem? David's born in Bethlehem. Who else? Oh, lots of people, Joe, Larry, Sue. There are lots of folks born in Bethlehem, right? But we're going to start with Jesus. Take your hands, rock them like you're rocking a baby, and say birth. Excellent. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. We don't know a lot about his childhood. We know a little. There's that wonderful story where he gets lost. He's about 12 years old. And his earthly parents, his mother Mary, his earthly father Joseph, right, they've gone to celebrate the Passover. And she thinks he's with him and he thinks he's with her. And he's not with either one of them. And they lose him and they find him in the temple. And what does he say to them? You should have known I would be about my father's business. Well, the Bible says he continues to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. We're going to fast forward to when he is an adult. And he's about to begin his ministry. He is encountered by a man named John. Now, by the way, I hate to burst our bubble, but John was not a Baptist. John was a baptizer. He baptized, but we are going to meet John the Baptizer. And John is baptizing people for repentance. Jesus has no sin, by the way. Jesus does not need to repent, but he is showing us the way. Jesus comes to John and he says, "You need to baptize me." And John says, No, I'm not even worthy to tie your sandals. But Jesus says, "No, you must do this so that the scriptures are fulfilled." I love this story because it's one of the places in Scripture where we see the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, together but functioning in their separate, but functioning separately. The heavens open up and we hear God the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And there, so we hear the voice of God the Father, there stands in the water God the Son, and then the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and lands on Jesus. It's a powerful scene. We're going to remember this with that dove. Take your hands, point your palms to yourself, right? The back of your hands out. Now bring your fingers past one another and hook your thumbs together. Now see, if you flap your fingers, you've just made that dove. Start up high and bring that dove down to your shoulder and say, "Baptized by John." Baptized by John. Let's put the last two together. Birth. Excellent. Baptized by John. Well, so Jesus is baptized. His ministry is beginning. Before it does, though, the Bible says the Holy Spirit drives him to the wilderness. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days. At the end of his fast, Satan appears again. Satan always comes when he thinks that we are sometimes weak and vulnerable. Remember, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and Satan comes along and says, why don't you turn you're hungry, you haven't eaten, why don't you turn the stones to bread? And Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy and says, we don't live by bread alone. Satan is ultimately tempting him to fulfill a very legitimate need, but in an illegitimate way. Satan tempts him again by taking him up to the pinnacle of the Temple Mount and saying, hey, why don't you just jump off? And if you're really the Son of God, the angels will come and bear you up. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy again and says, but we shouldn't put the Lord our God to a foolish test. And then finally, Satan takes him high above all of creation. And Satan says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, all of this is yours. Why was that a temptation? Because Satan is offering him a shortcut. Satan is saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do this the hard way. You just bow down, worship me, and I will give it all back to you. But Jesus knows that is not the way. He is not about to worship Satan. And so he sends Satan away. He quotes Deuteronomy again. Now, it's interesting here. There's a lot to learn from this passage because, frankly, all of our temptations can be boiled down into one of these three categories as well. Did you know that? And when we learn how to spot the devil's pattern, sometimes it helps us resist. Number one, many of our temptations are to fulfill a legitimate need, but in an illegitimate way. Number two, sometimes our temptations are so that we would presume upon God. And then finally, taking shortcuts. God's way is not always the short way, but it is always the best way. And sometimes the devil likes for us to cut corners. It's interesting how Jesus resists. He quotes the Word of God every single time. By the way, if the Son of God quotes the Word of God to speak truth to deception and resist temptation, how much more important would it be for the likes of us to know the Word of God and how to wield the sword for our benefit and for our protection? By the way, there's something else subtle going on here. All three of the quotes that Jesus gives are from Deuteronomy. All three. Number one, Deuteronomy might be a good book to memorize. But why has he done that? Because actually the book of Deuteronomy says, "The king that I give you shall memorize this book." And it's actually a prophetic moment. Jesus has come humbly, but he knows he is the king. And he's fulfilled his duty as a king and has memorized Deuteronomy. We're going to remember this temptation process and period. Now, this is not a theologically correct hand sign, but it is a fun one. Take your fingers. Those are going to be the horns. Put them on your head and say, "Tempted by Satan." All right, let's put those last three together. Birth, baptized by John, tempted by Satan. Yes. Wouldn't it be nice if Satan came in a red suit and a tail and a pitchfork and horns and all of that? But he doesn't. He usually shows up in a really good business deal or a short red skirt or any number of ways that we might be tempted to cut corners. Well, there are two people that we want to focus on as we get near the end of our service today. You see, as Jesus' ministry is launched and begin to spread, there are more and more people that hear of him, and he speaks with authority, and they're drawn to him. They're drawn to his love. They're drawn to his authority. One of these people is a man named Nicodemus. You didn't know there was an Irishman in the Bible, did you? Nicodemus. Nicodemus is actually a Pharisee. But he's drawn to this new rabbi. He's drawn to this Jesus. And the Bible says he comes to visit Jesus. He's got questions. And he comes at night. Now, why do you think he's coming at night? Right? It's the first Nick at night. He shows up at night because he doesn't want his Pharisee buddies to see him talking to this rabbi, right? That they don't think much of. And Nicodemus comes at night and he says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, how is it that a person is saved? How do we get to salvation?" And I love the conversation that Jesus has with him. By the way, notice that Jesus is gracious, but he's also direct. Now, he's very kind, but he says, "Nicodemus, you're supposed to be the teacher. Brother, you're supposed to know this stuff. Nicodemus, you need to be born again." I love it how he explains it to Nicodemus. He basically says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. But if you are born once, you're going to die twice." He says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." Nicodemus goes, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to relive that experience, and I know my mother doesn't. He's equating that with, right, physical birth. Jesus says, no, you don't understand. You're going to be born once physically, but then you need to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit, yes, you need to be born again. Nicodemus, you can't see the Spirit. I get that. But just like you can't see the wind, but you can see the result of the wind, so it is with the Spirit. And you see, here again, life and death is not the beating of your heart or the ceasing of your heart to beat. Life is unity with Jesus Christ. And death, both physical death and eternal death, are separations. Life is unity. Death is separation. When I die physically, my soul separates from my body. And if I die apart from Christ, then my soul will separate from all that is God into an eternity that is hell. So you see, if I'm only born once, if I'm born physically, obviously I'm here, but never born again, I will experience both deaths. But if I am born physically and then born again by placing my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, experiencing the indwelling of the Spirit, I come alive. I am now unified with Christ, identified with Christ. Now I truly live. I love the way Jesus explains this to Nicodemus. Well, if you turn just a couple of pages, you get to... But by the way, the story with Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. If we turn just a couple of pages, we get to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, it's kind of interesting. We meet a very unique woman. Now, this woman lives out here in the middle of the land. In the southern part of the land, that was Judea. We had Bethlehem, Jerusalem. In the northern part of the land, we have the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth. But out here in the middle, we have Samaria. And the Samaritans lived there. And they were half Jew, half Gentile, hated by both. And there was a real racial or ethnic problem going on, straight out of the pits of hell. And most of the Hebrew people, when they went from the south to the north or from the north to the south, they didn't want to go through the middle of the land. They didn't even want to associate with those people. So they would come way out here. They would cross over the Jordan River. They would come out here into the wilderness, work their way north or south, whichever direction they were going. And then they would cross the Jordan River and come back in down on the other end. So much trouble, so much difficulty just to avoid something like that. I love Jesus. Jesus walks right through the middle of the land. Jesus knows that attitude is right out of the pit. And Jesus says, come on, boys, we're let's go. And he goes right through the middle of the land. He's got the disciples with him. They come to a well that Jacob has dug many years before. By the way, that well is still there. That well is still there. I lead tours in Israel. Matter of fact, I'm going in February. If you go with us, you can drink out of that well. And he gets to that well, and there's a woman there. Now it's an interesting story because this little town is Sychar. And he gets there about midday. The sun is high and it's hot. And this woman comes out to draw water at the well. Now, just like Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes at night so he can avoid, right, his group. So has the woman come out in the middle of the day, because women would come and draw water in the cool of the morning. She's come out in the heat of the day. Why? Because she does not have a good reputation. There's a lot of shame in her past. She doesn't want to have to associate with the other women in the village, and she comes out by herself. Jesus gets there to the well, and he begins to talk to her, and he says, would you draw me some water? I love this scene. First of all, the disciples are aghast. They're not even comfortable being in that part of the land. And now all of a sudden, a male Jewish rabbi is speaking to this female Samaritan woman, and he says, draw me some water. They must have started to twitch or something, and Jesus says, boys, go on into town, get us some lunch. And he's left there alone with this young woman. She says to him, you don't have anything to draw with. And she's right. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying here is, you and I will drink out of the same cup. It's a powerful moment. He says to her, though, however, if you knew who was really asking for a drink, he's just asked her for a physical drink, but then he offers her a spiritual drink. He said, if you knew who was asking, you would know that if you partook of the living water that I have to offer, you would never thirst again. He begins to talk to her and he says, are you married? And she says, well, no. And he says, you're right. You have actually had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. And she's going, oh my, he's reading my mail. How does he know? And he begins to talk to her, but he's kind. He's loving. Now, by the way, that really was her history. If she were alive today, we would probably give her an Academy Award, right? Things. Did I say that out loud? Ooh, sorry. She really does have this history. she really is staying with someone she's not married to. But there's also something prophetic. Not only is Jesus speaking to her particular circumstance, there's something prophetic in his words. Because actually, if you go back to the book of Kings, remember, even in the Old Testament, our relationship with God is looked at as a marriage. God was the husband. God the Father was the husband, and Israel was the wife. And it was foretold that Israel would turn to idols or false husbands. And as a matter of fact, I believe it's 1 Kings, it's prophesied that Israel will turn to idols 5 times. And so Jesus is not only speaking to her particular need, but he's also speaking to the nation and the land when he says, you've had 5 husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. Who's the man she's with right now? Right there in presence. It's him. And he's saying, your Savior's now come and you don't know me yet. And he goes running in, the lady goes running into the town, and she says, oh my goodness, you're not going to believe this guy I'm talking to out at the well. He knows everything I've ever done. And all of a sudden, the men come out of the woodwork and go, shh, what? Who is this? What kind of tales is he telling? And they go running out to talk to this Jesus. But they're encountered by the same authority, but by the same love. And the next thing you know, the whole village has come out, and they encounter the Messiah. Folks, we're encountering the Messiah this morning. And today, did you know it is impossible to engage the Word of God without being engaged by the God of the Word? Let me move forward a few slides here. There's our map, which we've already laid out on the land. I'm going to come back to those right after lunch. As we finish, we're in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. These two chapters are right here next to one another. And you know what? I call this the tale of two seekers, because everybody in this room can relate. You have been or you are one of these two people. Nicodemus is in John 3, the woman at the well, John 4. Notice he's a male, she's a female. They're opposite ends of the spectrum here, yet both encountering salvation. He's a Jew, she is a Samaritan. He is of impeccable reputation, she is considered immoral. What is the offer of salvation to Nicodemus? It's the second birth, being born again. How does he present it to her? It's the living water. What was his barrier? What had been Nicodemus's problem? Pride. Pride. You got to realize he's at the top of his game, man. He's like the Pharisee. He's the teacher. He is the man. Everybody comes to him. He's supposed to know all these things. He has a good reputation. He has plenty of money. He's at the top of the social status. You see, sometimes we ourselves can get it in our head that we're good enough. Maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as him, and I'm not as bad as her, and we too become prideful and think that maybe we don't really need salvation. Hers is her past. You see, maybe you don't relate to him. Maybe you relate to her. Maybe you're thinking, you know, Brian, I know what I have done, and you don't know what I've done, and I'm just not the kind of person that gets saved very easy. Jesus knows exactly what you've done. Listen, if you're in the audience today, and you're struggling with your own past, your sin is what you've done. It's not who you are. Who you are is everything it means to be created in the image of God and for His purpose. He has created you for good works that you should walk in it. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and His arms are open wide. Folks, don't let your pride or your shame keep you from the cross today. The lesson for us here is we can never be spiritual enough to erase our need for Him. We can never be sinful enough to erase His love for us. As we go into our time of invitation this morning, would you contemplate yourself this morning? You might be thinking, you know what? I know about Jesus, but I don't actually know Jesus. Maybe this morning you might be born again. You might be thinking, you know what, I've been in this church a long time. They think I'm saved. It'd be kind of embarrassing for me to come forward, give my life to Christ. All of a sudden, they would know I... Listen, that's pride. That's pride. I have not known your pastor long, but I've known your pastor long enough to know that you would be loved and welcomed with open arms. This church would embrace you and love you and rejoice with you. You may be sitting out in the audience going, but you don't know what I did. Not only do you not know what I did a year ago, you don't know what I did yesterday. I don't, but Jesus does, and his arms are open wide. No matter who you are this morning, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, maybe today is the time, instead of going your own way, to walk with him. Pastor?